Well, it's been 2 months since I've said, turn with me to the book of Acts. But turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 23, this morning. And as you're turning there, let me just say a quick word. A number of you have been asking how things went this past couple of weeks. And I do want to say, appreciate very much your prayers. I believe the Lord upheld in the ministries. I had 6 ministries that I brought at a pastor's conference, and then as well to the congregation at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville. Very much appreciate your prayers. And then also had the medical tests done, and I'll send out an email, which I should have already done, but just so I don't have to answer the same questions 50 or 60 times. And but suffice it to say, really, nothing firm was found. So we continue to look and trust and to pray. And the message I bring today is helpful when you're in those kinds of situations. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 23 of the book of Acts. We'll read, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now there arose a great dissension. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into this section of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for every word that You have given in the Scriptures. Every word is inspired and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction and righteousness. Father, Your word is given that Your church might be led according to Your truth, in order that Your saints might be built up, and in order that sinners might have their hearts revealed and the only hope of salvation brought before them. And so, Father, we pray that one who is our hope and that one who is the resurrection, that he might be lifted up and exalted, and that our eyes and our hearts might be drawn to him, we pray in his matchless name. Amen. At this very moment, in many nations around the world, thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ are in prison for their faith. And if we could go to these nations and these places and speak to their captors and ask them why they have imprisoned these people, why have you arrested this pastor or this church member? Why have you placed them in chains? Why are they kept behind walls? Why are they being tortured? Why is it that in some places they are put into insane asylums? You would most likely hear something like, well, they broke the law. We have laws against their preaching. We have laws against conversion. They hold to doctrines or to practices which we deem to be unsettling. regarding the peace and prosperity of the nation that we live in. But if we could go behind the wall and ask the prisoner the same question, why are you here? They wouldn't say to you, first and foremost, because I broke the law. They would have a far different, a far more substantial answer. They would tell you that they are there for Christ's sake. They are there because they love the Savior. And if we were to ask them, well, why do you continue to be here? That is, why do you hold fast to your faith even when you are suffering? Well, what would be the answer then? They got there because they are Christian. In a sense, we could say, well, it's easy. They continue there because they are Christian. They got there because of their attachment to Christ, and they linger there because of their attachment to Christ. But if you were to say specifically why, what grips your conscience? What makes it so that you cannot let go? What would be their answer? What would be your answer? If you were in that situation and you were suffering for your faith, and it was a matter of your life and liberty, why would you continue to hold fast? Why can't you recant? Why must you remain faithful, even if it means the loss of your family, your safety, and potentially your life? Why do you continue on when so many others are against you? Well, this morning we are given one man's answer to that question as he begins a trial for his liberty and really for his life. Now, as we're going to come and look at these 10 verses this morning, I want to do it in a way that I would liken to stories I heard of certain missionary pilots long ago. And let me explain what I mean by that. Some of these missionary pilots who would go to Irian and Jaya or some of these Indonesian jungles would describe the way that they would fly into an area and they would circle around it and get an overview of the land and then look for a spot where it would be safe enough to land and hopefully again also be able to take off. And I kind of want to do that this morning. I want to circle around the text and I'm going to look for a place to land. I've got a landing strip, and if you were looking at the text, you can probably guess where I'm going to land and the words that I want to focus on this morning. And so I want to circle around, get an idea of the lay of the land, and then come to one particular feature that's going to be our landing strip. Now, I said when I read the text that it's been 2 months since we were last in the book of Acts. Let me take really just a minute to catch us up on where we are for some of you visiting here, that you might understand what is taking place at this time. We have been studying for some months the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and at the conclusion of what is known as his third missionary journey, as he has returned to Jerusalem, he has been arrested by the Roman authorities following a bit of a riot that took place in the temple in Jerusalem. While Paul was there in the temple with some Jewish brothers, he was accused of bringing in a Gentile. Now, you just have to know enough about the history of that time and place to know that that would have been regarded as sacrilegious, and it would have been deeply offensive, and the Jews believed that Paul had done that, and they were already sensitive to the words and the doings of Paul because of what they'd heard about his teaching and preaching to the Gentiles and telling them they don't need to be circumcised, they don't need to keep the Jewish festivals and the dietary laws and all of the rest in order to be saved and to be equal to the Jews in regard to salvation. That was deeply troubling to many ethnic Jews. And having believed that Paul had brought this Gentile in, they got the crowd riled up and they began to beat him with a hope of killing him, actually, until he was rescued by the Roman authorities. Now, before he was detained and placed in the barracks, a bruised and bloodied Paul asked if he could address the Jews, because this was really what was on his heart. That's why he came to Jerusalem at that time, in order that he might preach the gospel. And so he speaks to them in the Hebrew language, and as he begins to do so, it quiets the Jewish crowd, and he speaks to them a message of God's grace in his own life, and in doing so really speaks of God's heart for the Jews, but then also for the rest of the world also. And in concluding that message, he spoke of God's heart for the Gentiles and Christ sending him to the Gentiles. And it is at that point that a second riot erupts. And for the second time, Paul's life is endangered and he's taken into the Jewish barracks where the Roman barracks where they decide they're going to question Paul by that good old standard treatment of beating. They're going to beat him to get a confession out of him. And it's at that point where we had our last message that Paul revealed to them that he was actually a Roman citizen, and their beating of him, an uncondemned Roman citizen, was illegal. And that revelation that he is a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen, sets in motion a series of events that will take us through to the end of the book of Acts, and that will allow him to preach the gospel before kings and rulers, as the Lord Jesus had prophesied on the day that he saved him. Now, before that journey will begin, the Romans are still trying to sort out the basic issues. And they understand that it has something to do with the matters of Jewish laws and customs and theology. And so they take him before the ruling Jewish council of the day, the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was and had been for many years the supreme Jewish council. It was a body of men, between 70 and 72 men, who sat as the judging body of religious and civil matters among the Jews. Its members were chief priests, certain elders among the people, and it was divided along the lines of those who belonged to the party of the conservative religious Pharisees and the theological liberals, the Sadducees. Now, the text here tells us of the stark differences that existed between these two groups of men in regard to their view of the Scriptures. Now, the Sadducees, and I always think of a little song we used to sing at camp, that you don't want to be a Sadducee, because a Sadducee is sad, you see. And a Sadducee would be sad indeed because of the things that they denied. Now, generally, Sadducees embraced as law the first five books of the Bible, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and got from that really moral teaching, moral law, civil standards. But in doing that, they did what a lot of people do, is that they'll say there's good things in the Bible to be sure, but let's not get all caught up with this thought of God and speaking and miracles taking place and angels visiting and spirits and demons and all of the rest. They denied the supernatural, and particularly they mocked the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And so one of the times that we come across the Sadducees in the Gospels is when they come to Jesus trying to trick him with their, I guess, what had become kind of their de facto argument against the bodily resurrection. And again, the doctrine of bodily resurrection is that not only when we die is our soul brought to either heaven or hell, but that one day God is going to rejoin our soul to our body. Our body will be raised from the dead, and that we will then be in these glorified bodies. And so they had a story that they like to tell, that they usually trick people with, about a woman who married a man who had six brothers. And the man dies, and then, according to what was called the act of levirate marriage in the Jewish councils at that time, the brother married the wife. And so then he dies, and she marries the next one. He dies, marries the next one, etc. And then here's their trick question. In the resurrection, when they're all raised, this woman and her seven husbands, which one will she be joined to? Now, when they ask that question, apparently a lot of guys just scratched their head and rubbed their beards and said, look, boy, you got, I don't know, maybe the doctrine is absurd. And of course, our Lord answered them in a brilliant manner, pointing them to the part of the Bible that they said that they believe, and as well as rebuking them, telling them that they knew neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, the Pharisees, whom we often see in a rather villainous light in the Bible, did, however, believe the Bible. At least, in a lot of ways, they did. Although they actually missed what the Bible was about. That is, Jesus said to them that they searched the Scriptures, but they searched them in vain because they did not see Him in the Old Testament Scriptures. But they would say they're Bible believers. They were the fundamentalists of their day. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in miracles. They believed in creation. They believed in the world to come. They believed men have a soul. They believed that soul would survive death. They believed man would stand before God and give an account. And they believed at the end of the age that God would join the soul and the body back together, that there would be a resurrection of the dead. Now, these men are going to seek to determine the charges against Paul so that the Roman authorities who have now arrested him can search the matter out. Now, with that bit of background and review, let's look together at the text, and I want to look at two things. First of all, and this is the first part, it's going to be relatively brief, Paul's declaration of innocence, and then secondly and more fully, Paul's assertion of mission. And we could really say of mission and identity. But let's consider Paul's declaration of innocence. We read in verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly or intently at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, there is a lot here that we could spend a long time on. And this is part of the text I'm doing a flyover with. And one matter that I would be tempted to spend time with is the issue of conscience. Because Paul is able to earnestly look at these men who are expecting him to feel guilty in his conscience that he has been brought before them. He's been accused of heresy and sedition and sacrilege, and they expect him to be quavering before this high Jewish council the way a guilty man might if he stood before the Supreme Court. And Paul is able to be bold with them, look them in the eye, and speak earnestly from the heart because he has a good conscience and has lived with a good conscience before God until this time. The word translated as conscience is a compound Greek word that could most literally be translated as awareness together with. Awareness together with. One commentator states this means self-knowledge as measured against a particular standard of conduct. I know what I am. I am accurately aware of my life, and I know the standard of conduct. Conscience, they write, is the mind functioning in the context of a known standard. Now, what standard, or more accurately, whose standard, was he measuring himself against? Well, not of society, and not of merely his own heart, right? Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide, so that your conscience is the light within you, the inner light, by which you determine in yourself and by yourself whether you feel righteous or guilty about a particular action. And Paul says, no, there is a God, and a God who has spoken in His Word whom I lived before. And he's going to say later, and this is why I'm not going to spend much time here, he's going to talk later on again about the resurrection and about the knowledge that he is one day going to stand before God and give an account for himself. And he says, therefore, I strive to always maintain a good conscience before God and men, knowing that that standard is going to be brought before me, and knowing that I will one day give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil, again, not on man's standard, but on God's standard. Now, having boldly asserted that he has a good conscience, what is the response? Well, they're obviously offended by this, because the high priest commands Paul to be punched in the mouth. This is where the evil words came from, and that's where he's going to be dealt with. They are offended that Paul does not, again, merely confess his crimes, crimes of heresy and sacrilege, but rather is emboldened to say that his course of action, his embrace of Christ, his preaching of the grace of God to the Gentiles, is a matter of righteousness that is in accord with God's revelation. So it's troubling that he has acted in this manner. Paul, again, is acting, having done that, having been punched in the mouth, Paul responds. Now, I'd be curious to, if we would open this up for question and answers, to say, what do you think of Paul's response? Is Paul's response righteous? What does he say, verse 3? Having been punched in the mouth, he's not silent, but he says rather, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now, some Christians, maybe I'm going to go ahead and tip my hat here when I say some squeamish Christians, have a lot of trouble with what Paul is doing. I don't like to see a guy respond this way. In fact, they say that he's acting in a manner contrary to the Savior, because remember, the Savior kept silent before his accusers. He opened not his mouth. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that Paul's actions are different in some ways than those of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus was a lamb on his way to be slaughtered, and Paul is on a very different trial. But I'm going to suggest to you here that Paul acts in a very real sense as a prophet, and as the righteous guardian of the law and of the faith. He tells him, first of all, in prophetic language, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. He was letting him know that God had taken note of this man's life, of this man's theology, of this man's influence over the Jewish nation, and that God had appointed a time in which that man would be struck down. Now, Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that Ananias was in fact slaughtered by Jewish zealots during what was termed the Jewish War that culminated in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, some years down the road, that this man faced a very agonizing death, and that he did so under the judgment of God. Paul speaks to the man's hypocrisy in calling him a whitewashed wall. Now, whitewash was something that you used to hide things. You would hide stains on a wall, scribbling on a wall, some defect on a wall, and rather than deal with the defect, you just paint over it. You putty over it, cover it up, what some people might do if they're going to sell their house. And they know there's mold or there's mildew. So rather than dealing with it at the source, you just paint over it and hope that the paint lasts long enough that those coming through the house will see it and be fooled by what they see. He says, you have the false veil of piety as well as power that hides the corruption of what you really are. God sees beneath the whitewash. He thirdly condemns them for ignoring the very Bible that they laid claim to being their authority. Deuteronomy 25:1 says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. You don't beat a man until that man has been tried and found guilty, and then you determine the number of blows that are due to him. So Paul says that you do what you do contrary to the law. Now, those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? They don't really answer the charge, but how dare you talk to this man in such a way? This man of God. Did you know in certain religious circles, certain men who have pulpit ministries hide behind the, you know, don't touch the Lord's anointed, do his prophets no harm, I'm beyond criticism, how dare you ever say anything to me? And that's the idea, this man is a high priest, how dare you speak that way? Now Paul says in verse 5, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now what does Paul mean by that? Well, again, here is question and debate. Some believe that Paul literally could not see well enough. And you know, there are some who believe that Paul had eye trouble based upon the words that he speaks to the Galatians, that you would have given me your own eyes, that they take it that Paul had maybe cataracts or some problem with his eyes, and so that he wasn't able to see who it was that commanded him to be struck in the mouth, and maybe he just thought it was somebody else on the council, more of an equal. Others say that maybe Paul had been gone so long from Jerusalem that he didn't realize who was in charge. While others say, Paul's obviously being ironic, saying in essence, well, you'll have to forgive me because I didn't realize that this whitewashed wall condemned to God's judgment for his hypocritical and legalistic religion was actually viewed by you as the representative of God. Because it is true, you shouldn't speak evil of the ruler of your people, referencing Exodus 22:28. And if you ask where I come down, I believe Paul is being ironic in light of the things that he had said, that Paul is, in essence, saying this man is in a position that he does not deserve to be in, and hence addresses him in this way. Now, it is at this point that Paul determines to act, and he's going to act in such a way as will do two things. He's going to create division as well as announce truths that have gripped his heart. And so let's consider, secondly, Paul's assertion of mission and identity. Verse 6 speaks to us of what could be regarded as a bit of legal strategy that Paul is going to employ. He's going to get certain people on his side, and he knows the words he speaks will have the council hopelessly divided against itself. But brethren, in doing so, he is going to reveal a wonderful truth about his own heart and his own sense of who he is and why he is where he is and what it is that sustains him and that grips him and that holds him fast in the midst of trial and tribulation. So he says, or the Word of God says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now he tells them here, I am a Pharisee. Not, I was a Pharisee, but I am a Pharisee. He had been legally certified, ordained, whatever language you want to use. He'd gone through the schooling and had attained to the school of the Pharisees. Now, he's able to say that, not just I am, but my father was one as well, before men who would have known of him in days gone by. He was well known in Jewish circles. He was a golden boy. He was an up-and-comer, someone for whom the Pharisees had great expectations. And he says, I am a Pharisee. That is, here in this sense, there are parts of the Bible that you and I agree on. Pharisees. I don't come here as a theological liberal. I come as one who believes that there is a God who lives, and a God who speaks, and a God who acts, and who lives and who speaks and acts in supernatural ways, and a God who is not yet done with this world, but who will yet do something great and awesome in this world. Now, he knows the effect that that's going to have. He knows it will get the Pharisees on his side. He knows that it will rankle the Sadducees and that it will begin a disputation between the scribes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in such a way that the trial won't be able to continue. And that is indeed what we read about in verses 7 through 10. A dissension arises. The assembly is divided, verse 7, verse 8. The Sadducees who deny these supernatural things, the Pharisees confess both. Verse 9, there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander... This will give you an idea of how strong theological arguments can be. The commander is fearful that Paul's going to be torn to pieces. And it may be that there is a Sadducee who's got him by one hand and a Pharisee who has him by the other saying, he needs to come with us. No, he needs to come with us. And he's looking at them and he thinks Paul's going to get split in two if they keep fighting over him like this. And so they go and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now here's the question. Knowing what we know of Paul, was this a mere legal ploy to cause this reaction so that he could get on with the business that he knew he had been called to, and that was to eventually take the gospel to the highest Gentile authorities in the world? Was it a clever use of language in order to create chaos? Or was he being honest? Was he revealing something about his faith, something about his foundation, something that explained why it is that a Pharisee might be standing before the Sanhedrin in chains? Now, knowing this man, he speaks not only shrewdly, and I do believe there was some of that, but he speaks certainly. And so he lets them know, if you want to know why I'm here, if you want to know why the golden boy Pharisee has ended up the persecuted dog that I am, if you want to know why I stand here bruised and bloodied and in chains, if you want to know why I'm going to begin a voyage that may well end with my head being cut off, if you want to know why I live in danger and uncertainty, then you need to know about hope and resurrection. Now, there's some debate about how to best translate and hence how to best expound these words and their relation to one another. Most literally, it means, if you have your Greek New Testament, concerning hope and resurrection of dead, I am being judged. And that's not good English. Concerning hope, no definite article, and resurrection, no definite article, of dead, that is the, when I say definite article, the word the or the, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, concerning hope and resurrection, I am being judged. Some translations put these two matters together by saying, I am on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead, or my hope of the resurrection of the dead. Others, like the New King James, our translation, speak of, because of the hope and the resurrection, that is two things that are separate but related, I am on trial. And that's how I see it, and that's how I want to expound it. So, Paul, how did you get here? Why are you staying here? So again, let's go and find a prisoner somewhere in chains for Christ and say to him, all right, I know you got here because you're a Christian. Why do you stay here? Having suffered what you've suffered, knowing that if you recant, you could be let go. What so grips your soul that you can't let go, that you can't deny? And he says, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. I'm being judged. I'm being tried. I have been beaten and whipped and imprisoned and chased and mocked and humiliated and persecuted, first of all, because of hope. Because of what we might call the hope. Now, the word hope, biblically speaking, refers to a certain joyful anticipation, or to a righteous expectation built upon promise. So again, we talk about this all the time. We use the word hope, and very often what we mean by hope is a wish, a desire, usually a positive desire. I hope this happens. I hope that happens. And that's not what the Bible is talking about when the Bible speaks to us about hope. It speaks to us about an emotional response to a promise that God has made of something that is yet future but is not yet attained. Where Paul says in another place that if we have the thing for which we hope, it's no longer hope. It's already come to pass. So for the first century Jewish Christian, to speak about hope, it encompassed two great realities. The first is a hope realized, and the second was a hope longed for. Now, what do I mean? Well, think about being a first century Christian, a first century Jewish Christian. For thousands of years, the Jewish people lived in anticipation of one great hope. If you talk to them about the hope, if you could talk to Adam and to Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and David, and you could talk to them about the hope, what would they understand that it was? Well, it was the coming of the Messiah. From the time when he was first spoken of in the great first promise in the Bible that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent, to the one who would come from Abraham and bless the nations, the one who would be a priest like Melchizedek, a prophet like Moses, the king like David who would reign forever and ever. The Jews long for that one who would come and make everything right. And so they prayed for his coming. They anticipated his coming, and particularly in times of darkness and hopelessness, they clung to the thought that God has made a promise and that God cannot lie. And it may well be in the shadow of darkness that that light will finally come. And so whenever it was that a great man rose, particularly a prophet, that they would wonder, is this the desire of the nations? Is this the one, Son of Man, the Son of David? And over again, their hopes were dashed. And to this day, if you speak to what we might call a believing Jew, they would speak to you of the hope. They have the hope. And Paul says, I'm in chains because I met the hope. I met the embodiment and the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And I no longer look with longing for His arrival.
I no longer have to wonder as I read the promises, who is this and when will he come? I know his name, and I know his birthplace, and I know his words, and I know his deeds. I know that one who fulfilled everything that Moses and the prophets said. He would say later on as he gave his testimony in Acts 26:6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And to this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. The very thing that they say they long for is the very thing that has been given, and yet they have rejected. But I said there is hope yet to come. Because for the believer in Jesus, though their life is rooted on the reality that the hope has come, there is also future hope. There is the hope of heaven. A hope that is rooted and grounded in reality, in certainty. A hope rooted and grounded in the promises of the God who cannot lie, grounded in the righteousness of another and received by faith. For there is also that which Paul calls the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Paul speaks of this hope in Colossians 1:23. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." The gospel is the gospel of hope. The hope that sins are forgiven. The hope that the Messiah who has come yet will one day come again. And this hope of the gospel, the righteous and joyful anticipation of good based upon divine promise, is where we come now to meet the reality of resurrection. And just as with hope, there is a twofold dimension. One reaching historically to the past, and the other in joyful anticipation of the future. I am here because I know there is a resurrection of the dead. And Paul, how do you know that there is a resurrection of the dead? Well, just as I have met the living embodiment of hope, I have met the first fruits of the resurrection. Because there was a man laid in a tomb in seeming defeat. And it looked like Satan had won. It looked like his enemies had conquered. But this one rose in triumph from the dead. And I am here. And I am in chains. And I am willing to face death or whatever suffering he calls me to, because I know that that dead man lives. And because he lives, we who abide in him will live also. For he himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will never die. And he who dies and believes in me will yet live." So that the reality of Christ's resurrection is the proof of our future resurrection. So that the hope of the believer is not merely the hope that when they die, they will go to heaven and live forever as a disembodied spirit in the presence of God. But their hope is that the completed work of Christ, in which he renews all that sin has corrupted, so that every vestige of the curse, which is not only seen in thorns and thistles and frustration and the rage of the devil and unbelief and sin and corruption, but that is felt in bodily weakness and in the sobering realities of death itself, must be reversed by the power of Jesus. And though everyone dies, whether it is in the womb or as a newborn, as I read about this past week, or a dear 90-year-old saint, there is something of sorrow and something which tells us that this is not right. And so we sorrow, but as believers, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Hope of what? Not just hope of heaven, but hope of the resurrection. For Paul did not comfort saints who mourned over lost loved ones merely with the doctrine of heaven, not merely with the thought that there is no more pain and no more sorrow and no more sin, not simply with the thought that our loved one absent from the body is present with the Lord, as glorious as that is, not simply that they have joined the souls of just men made perfect. And you know what I say when I hear that? I want to say, I'll take that. But God says, no, there's something even better. And what is better than that is that this body, sown in weakness and death, will be raised in power and in glory. That in the world which is to come, which we see from God's Word, is not just that this world, when this world right now is a world that displays the beauty and the power and the wisdom of God, but it's also a world that shows forth sin and corruption. But there is coming a day in which this world will be made new, and will be made new and cleansed. And there is in that, then, the Bible says, the hope of the resurrection. For those who feel the inward and the outward effects of the fall. And all of us feel it inwardly. And all of us, if we live long enough, will feel it outwardly. We know what it is to have flesh that is weak. We know what it is to have this body be the instrument of unrighteousness. To know that this mouth has spoken things which it ought not. And that these eyes have seen things which they ought not to look at. And these ears have taken in things that are full of sin. And these hands have done things, and these feet have taken me places where I ought not to be. And so we feel at times as though this body betrays us, and at times that it hinders us in the service of God. And we know, many of us, that we call our aches and our pains. And sometimes those pains are severe, and they hurt to the point that we don't know how we will endure. And these bodies get old and they get brittle and they break and they tear and they can be shattered in trauma and they get infected and have allergic reactions and they get diseases in the bones and the blood and the muscle and they get riddled with cancer. Or again, simply just to the fact of days gone by, age and years, as well as disease and trauma, or the cumulative effect of simply living in this world. That the body breathes its last. And we look upon those whose soul has been torn, as it were, through the flesh. Those two things that had been joined together in the mother's womb are now separated by the great enemy, the one the Bible calls the King of Terrors. And then what? You see, Jesus not only bought your soul, but He bought your body. Which is why in this life it is to be given as the servant of God. We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Our body is to be the instrument of righteousness, and this is why God will not leave it in the ground. I'm convinced there is far too little talk in modern Christianity about heaven. Which is why the world will go after these crazy things about heaven. Because we're just not addressing it. Churches are full of preaching that's just all about the things of this world, things that are fading and passing away. And so somebody wants to know, is there a world to come? Do we have a soul? And so they're willing to buy books about little boys having visions of heaven and all of the rest. There's far too little preaching about what heaven is like. But there's even less preaching about the resurrection. To the point that many believers do not know that there even is such a thing. And if you talk to them about what happens to you when you die, and they say, well, our body goes in the ground and it disintegrates, or it's burned, and our soul goes to heaven and we live in heaven forever and ever. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us we will dwell in a new earth in which righteousness is housed down. In a new body, like unto the resurrection body of Jesus. Now, I know it raises all kinds of questions. How young are we going to be? What about babies that die? What about those who die in the womb? What about those who are aborted? All kinds of questions. How tall? What weight will we be at? What about my hair? And you may have a lot of questions, but here's what we know. Raised imperishable. No more tears. No more pain. No more death. No one to visit in a hospital. And to tearfully kiss for the last time and say to them, I'll see you on the other side. No more visits to funeral parlors. No more tears over the grave of a loved one. And we can look and say, this is what Paul told us to say as we consider our loved ones laid in the ground, that the trump shall resound and the Lord will descend and the dead in Christ will rise first. And brethren, the former things will have passed away. And the burden of this sin-cursed world, not just for me, but for all the saints and for all the nations and for creation itself, Christ will have made things right. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They've died and that's it. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And we do have hope in Christ in this life. But if that's all that we have, if there's no resurrection, if Christ didn't burst the bonds of death, and if He was not the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and our Christianity is just how to have peace with God for now and then die and have our soul taken up, Paul says, that's a sad state because something in us longs for something more. And we look at it, and even unbelievers look at it, and they recognize with all the kind of talk and all the kind of education we try to have and all the circle of life nonsense and everything else, the dying's just part of living. No, we recognize death is an intrusion. It's an enemy. It's the King of Terrors that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has destroyed and will one day show to all the world that He holds the keys of death and of Hades. So there's a man 2,000 years ago, standing in a Jewish council, bruised and battered and chained. And they say, why are you here? Why are you being judged? He says, because into this world a man came and filled my soul with hope. And by His triumph over the grave, He caused me to live in light of this reality, not just for me, and not just for the saints, but hear me, for unbelievers as well. Because it means that they have a soul too. Gentiles have a soul, and Jews have a soul, and they must live forever somewhere. And it means that time is coming to an end. That it's not always going to be like this. That one day they must die. And they will not only die, but that there is, according to His promise, a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Daniel talked about that in Daniel chapter 12. That many who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You see, it's not just the ones who are safe in Jesus who will rise from the dust of the earth to receive the rewards of the sufferings of Jesus, but those whose bodies have been used in service to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And Paul says, this is why I'm in chains. Because I have this hope and I want to spread this hope to others. Because there is coming a day in which God will judge this world in righteousness by the man that He has appointed, and He has given evidence of this to all men by raising a man from the dead. And that man's rising from the dead stands as a token that He will one day come and He will raise other men. And I am in chains because I have gone throughout the known world to tell people of that day. And to tell them that they will be judged by God according to the things written in the book, whether they be good or evil. And to let them know that there is a place of shelter where sinners can run and they can hide. And that there is one who will give to them a righteousness that is so pure and that is so full that a holy God will examine men who are sinners, and because they're clothed in the robe of the righteousness of Christ, He will declare that they are not guilty. And Paul says, I'm willing to be in chains for that message, and I'm willing to die for that message, because there are those in this world who need to hear it, and there are those in this world who need to hear it, and there are those in this room who need to hear it. Because it's not just that your soul will one day be separated from God. It is that that body given over to the service of sin and Satan will be raised and stand for final judgment. And my friend, you need a hiding place. And Jesus is that hiding place. And it is for hope and resurrection that we stand and preach this message to you. Well, let's pray and ask God's help and blessing on these things. Our Father, we in this room, some who have felt the power and the sting of death that has come to friends and to family, to loved ones. Our Father, we thank You for the hope of the believer. We thank You, Father, that that which is sown in weakness will be raised incorruptible. We thank You, Father, for the hope that we have because there was a man who was bruised and battered and bloodied and dead and laid in a grave, and that He rose from that grave triumphantly. And because He lives, He is the fulfillment of the hope of the ages. And Father, He remains our great hope. And Father, may it be that that one who is our hope and that one who is our resurrection will be magnified not only in the hearts of His saints, but that He would be magnified in the hearts of sinners who desperately need to hide themselves in Him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.